So we're looking at Paul's address to the Galatians because they were entrenched and got entrenched in the Hebrew Roots movement, Judaizers. So today we're going to dovetail off last week's introduction and Paul's warning to the church. And then we're going to see again more of that as we continue on in chapter 1. So we're going to let Pastor John come up and read chapter 1, verses 6 through 24.
Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 24. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of the contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could praise and worship you in the reading of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon Andy and you would encourage him and share the words of knowledge that we could apply them to our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would be working within us to apply those words to our hearts and minds, that we could walk in them daily, that we'd be excited about your word and be wanting and desiring to share them with the lost and the dying, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. So what we're looking at is Paul rehearsing his history from Acts 9, or a little bit before Acts 9, even when he persecuted the church, all the way through Acts 15. So if you were going to read along in parallel, it would be good to have a good backup by reading Acts 8 even, all the way through Acts 15, and everything that relates to Paul in that situation, in all the situations. So he's rehearsing how he came to Christ. He's rehearsing how God had chosen him and to reveal his Son in him and to preach among the Gentiles even before he was saved. He was chosen. And we saw in Acts 9 where he's knocked down by the light of God, the light of Jesus, and he has a blinding event, and he comes to realization that Jesus is the one he's persecuting. Even though he's persecuting the church, he is really, in essence, persecuting Jesus. And he finds out Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus is the Messiah, and God calls him, he gets saved, etc. So he talks about that there, and then he talks about how he went up to Arabia and then went back to Damascus, and after that, after 3 years, went up to Jerusalem again. And so we're going to look through that And then he goes back to Syria and Cilicia. So Cilicia, think of the county you live in. That's Cilicia. And Syria is like the country. So Cilicia is like a province of Syria. And Tarsus is in Cilicia. And that's his hometown. So he's going to go back there. And then eventually, you know, Barnabas, through God, calls Paul to work with Barnabas in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So we see he's rehearsing all this because they're involved in this. They're involved in this completely because, remember, Paul and Barnabas and his team, they worked with planting those churches in Galatia, in that region of Galatia. So I'm going to move back the slides a little and go back into the actual maps. Now again, this is part of Turkey, kind of a central swath of what we call today Turkey. The main cities that were planted, where churches were planted, were Antioch of Pisidia, which is in Galatia, which is in the Lycaonian district area. Okay, that's needless to say, Lycaonia. You see this word Lycaonia? Remember they came out and were going to sacrifice cattle to Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke in the Lycaonian language, which is Galatian, which is what Irish people would speak today in their ancient Gaelic. Okay? That's how you know they're the same people. So those are the principal cities, four cities there. And so when he talks about the churches of Galatia, that's who he's referencing. But also, by this time, there may be daughter churches, that is, churches that have been daughtered from them as well. So all of those churches have been affected and infected by this Hebrew roots radicalism, Hebrew roots movement, Judaism kind of thing, where they mix Judaism and Christianity together. And in order to maintain your relationship with the Lord or to get saved, you have to keep the law. Remember, that was addressed at Acts 15, and he's reminding them this was already addressed. And he's going to take chapter 1 and 2 to give this, almost like a lawyer giving before the court, his premise or his case. And so he is wants to bring them back into history that he intersected with. And then, so again, this is a bigger version. You know, he starts from Antioch, chapter 13, goes through Cyprus. So he goes through Barnabas's home country area first, and then goes up to Perga, then up to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and then Derbe. In between Lystra and Derbe, somewhere either Derbe or Lystra is where he picks up Timothy. Okay, so Timothy is probably half Gaelic, half Jewish. And then he goes on his merry way with all the other missionary trips. So you just want to see where he's at. See, here's Tarsus, and look how close Derbe and Tarsus are. So he knows some of these towns. He's not unfamiliar with them. Tarsus is a university town, so, you know, he's got probably a master's degree or almost like a PhD in history, evidently, because he can quote all kinds of ancient works. And yet, he's also connected to Jerusalem because he's raised at the feet of Gamaliel. So here you got this guy who is a master with the Gentile cultures, but also Rabbi Shaul. He's both. And so he is the perfect fit and pick that God or Jesus picked here to be the gospel presenter to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. So as we went through this, we see that in chapter 1 last week, we looked at the greeting and the warning. So he greeted them with grace and love and peace. And then he went on to warn them and to rehearse their history, that they turned away from Christ. It says, I marvel that you turned away from him. See, it wasn't like they bought into a new ideology and it didn't affect the relationship with Christ. You see, their new ideology they bought into did affect their relationship with Christ. It says, I marvel, because the very first thing he says in verse 6, I marvel, I'm amazed, I can't figure this out, why you would turn away from him. You see, now they're relying upon themselves then. It'd have to be, right? Relying upon others or some sort of 12-step program or something. They have to, if they're turning away from him, they must be turning to themselves or each other or something else. They have to turn to something else to be able to either be holy or have salvation or whatever. And that's what he addresses, the gospel. This gospel has been perverted. Their belief in Jesus, there's something about it that's been twisted and turned and corrupted. We have what's called zero water, this great filter that we use. And you can put really bad water in it, and it will go through the filter and come out perfectly pure, 100% just H2O. It's one of the greatest filters. So if I were to take some of that other water that's up here in the top tank and put it down in the bottom tank has the pure water, just a drop of it and mix it up, it is corrupted. It is perverted. It is turned over. It is upside down from what it was intended to be because something else was added to it. So think of the pure gospel. Think of a pure relationship with God based upon Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Just think of that. The purity of devotion to the gospel, purity of the word of God, purity of doctrine, okay? Based upon the word of God alone. So in essence, what Paul is saying, you've added to it, you've added to the gospel something else. You've added to it and mixed it in and make it as if it's part of the original. And so that's what Paul is warning in verses 6 through 10. He's warning that when you do that, you've touched the holy. You have touched something that is holy and perverted it to be plain or profane, common. And so the gospel is holy. The gospel is not just some other thing, some other kind of message, some other kind of ideological proclamation that's just one of many out there. God says it's holy because if you mix it a little bit, change it a little bit, the person who's doing that is cursed. That means you have touched something. It's kind of like when Moses approached the burning bush. He said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you are going to step upon is holy." Now, why did he say that? Because what were sandals made out of? Dead animals. Right? Leather. Think about that. Leather or some sort of skins or something like that. So death does not, cannot be in the presence of the living God. Cannot touch the holy. So that means that whatever they approach to change the gospel results in death, or it has death at its root. You see? It's already dead. The living gospel is about the living Christ. And so they're approaching the holy. It's the same thing, because otherwise you're cursed. If you came into God's presence like that with death on you, you would be dead. That's what God is saying. Remove those sandals. It's got to be you, the living you, approaching the living God. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So the next step he has to go through is to prove his point of what he's saying. Now he has personal history with them, and he's going to rehearse his personal history. He talks about in verse 11, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So he wants to show that when he was knocked to the ground just outside of Damascus with the blinding light, that was Jesus. And everything from that point, the gospel that he received, that message of Jesus, message of salvation that's in Jesus, that gospel, that good news, was from Jesus himself. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is, revelation meaning Jesus revealed it to me personally, directly. Jesus revealed this personally, directly to me. So in verses 11 through 24, he has to make his case to validate, based upon his personal history, that the gospel that he is proclaiming to the Gentiles is valid. And he wants to show them that what they're believing in now is not what he preached originally. See, it's like a bank teller. You've heard this probably before. How can a bank teller tell if that dollar bill or $20 bill is counterfeit? Well, it isn't by studying all the variations of counterfeits. It's by knowing the original, knowing what is valid and certified and genuine. So our goal in life, all of us, our goal in life is to make sure that we know the Word of God genuinely and accurately. So when we see error out there, we can see it. It'll like pop up a red flag, and we will see it. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing them back to, but he's bringing personal history in. He's bringing personal history. So he goes through from salvation to Acts 15, basically. From his salvation to Acts 15, first thing he says is, I was saved in Damascus, Syria. When he was in Damascus, he got saved. Now, when we read it, it seems like it's very truncated. It's very to the bullet points, okay? But he's going to give you history that isn't in Acts 19. Or I mean, Acts 9, I'm sorry, Acts 9. He is going to give history. Because he says that he was saved in Syria. Then he, after he got saved, he went into Arabia. So we know he was preaching the gospel out on the streets for a while after he got saved. You know, after Ananias did the whole thing of laying on hands and all that, bringing him to salvation. He then, after that, went to Arabia for a while. Doesn't say how long. And then he returned to Damascus. And then, after 3 years of being in Damascus, he had the basket escape. So Acts 9 doesn't really show all that history. But it does show he's getting escaped out with a basket. And then he goes up to Jerusalem. He meets with a small group of apostles, and Peter mainly. He went there to meet Peter, but that's when we see Barnabas giving the right hand of fellowship. So if you read Acts 9, 26 through 30, that brings you into when he went to Jerusalem. And then he went back to Tarsus for a number of years. So when he went back to Tarsus, he went back to the normal daily routine of having to make a living. He was a tent maker. We know this, right? So what involves tent making? Well, from the leather, from getting the skins off from cows, bovine creatures, right? And then tanning them. Remember Peter? He went to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, right next to the ocean, so that the yuck would go out in the ocean. You know, so the tanning process was part of making those tents. All kinds of things they made out of the leather. Leather, that's where we get leather from. So they would make leather tents. Animal skins were used for tent making. So he went through that, I don't know how long, but a number of years. And then eventually Acts 13 happens, and a church is planted by some folks who weren't officially commissioned from Jerusalem out of persecution. They went up to Antioch. You know the whole story, Acts 11 and Acts 13. And a church is planted that Barnabas is sent up from Jerusalem to really kind of make disciples and organize and make sure you have some leadership, etc., for that growing, amazing, miraculous church that just came out of nowhere, it seems like. And there it is. And then Barnabas comes to mind. Something comes to mind. The Holy Spirit leads him to say, you know what, I need to get that man, Paul, or Saul, at that time. Why? Because he knew the Gentile world. It isn't that far from his hometown, Tarsus, and he would know that culture, the Greek culture, the Greek-speaking culture. And so that's where we see he gets called into his first missionary trip with Barnabas. So Acts 13, 15. So that brings you up to this history. That's what he's doing here. He's presenting his history as a validation for the gospel. Now, I want it to bring it to us. What about what God did in your life to bring you to the point of salvation and to grow you in Him, to get you to the point where you understand the Word of God? See, that history is valid. That history is valid when we speak with people. That history is valid when we speak to people in regards to presenting the gospel, our testimony. It needs to be accurate and it needs to be relevant to where they're at. But understand this, your history, what God has done in your life, is very important. Also, to help others who you may have discipled, who you may have had contact with, who they have seen your growth in Christ, and let's say they're having issues. You can bring up valid history of connection, intersection in their lives with your life to help them and to remind them, hey, you need to get back on track with Christ. You need to get back on track with the Word of God. You need to get right and aligned with God again. You see, when God is doing those things in your lives to teach and train you and to grow you in Christ, it's valid to be able to use that to help others in Christ and those before Christ. Always remember that. So he gives this testimony not only just for them personally, but for all of us as an example. Amen? Isn't that great? So then, what are some of the implications here? The implications is that the gospel is not a new version of the old covenant. The gospel is not a new version of the old covenant, the Israeli Mosaic law. It's not Judaism. Because remember, he says, you know my former life when I was excelling in Judaism. So he calls that his former life. His former life. In the sense of like before you were saved. Let's say you got saved later in life. And you could say your former life in sin, you know. And then now you're in Christ. So you see, you're brand new in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. The new covenant is new, but it's not a new version of like the old covenant. He is showing that that's the old. And what we're going toward is the new in Christ, in the Messiah. Yes, it's Israel's Messiah, but Israel's Messiah is bringing the new covenant, which is not like the old covenant. Jeremiah 31. It's not like the covenant when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, I was a husband unto you, but you broke that covenant with me. So it's not like that. So it's not like that. Yet, here's the thing. You see, if he's Rabbi Shaul, if he is, Rabbi Shaul would be like Rabbi Saul, you know? If he is that, he has every opportunity when he was planting those churches in the Galatian region, he has every opportunity to tell them, now that you're saved, you have to keep the law. He has every opportunity to say that. He has every opportunity to say, look, before you're saved, you need to at least have a trial period of 90 days, probationary period, of following the law of God, and then we'll see if we can allow you to come into Christ. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? You see, wouldn't that be kind of what he could do if he's Rabbi Shaul? But there's no indication anywhere in any of his writings, anything in the book of Acts, that any of the apostles did. Not even the apostles Peter, John, and James, or, you know, Elder James, or any of those people ever doing that. That once you're saved, you have to keep the law. There is one instance, though. It says these people are zealous for the law, you know, with James. But other than that, you never see apostles planting churches and saying, now that you have been planted in Christ, you need to follow the law, the Old Testament law, follow all of the feast days, keep the commandments. You have to get circumcised if you're a male, and just on and on. You need to go three times up to the temple and, you know, all that. None of that indication, right? But you see, the Galatians heard a message that you had to. The Galatian churches said, yes, we should probably do that. Somebody was real slick in selling that. And you know, even today, there's people on TV who will sell this messianic Hebrew roots movement stuff. And it's like, well, yeah, it makes sense. We should. We should keep the Sabbath. We should keep all the feast days. We have to in order to maintain our relationship with God, to be good Christians or good followers of Yeshua HaMashiach. You know, you have to say that or whatever. See what I'm saying? And that same message with what the Galatians had. Well, there's no indication that Paul would have done that. But he would be the guy to make sure it happened. He is a Jew of all Jews, right? Schooled under Gamaliel. So he's making it a point to say, look, my former life as I was excelling in Judaism. So he's showing that it's not even anything to relate to being in Christ. Yes, Jewish Messiah, yes. Jewish Israeli apostles, yes. There's a Jewish centric, yes. But that doesn't mean you follow Judaism. You follow the, I follow a Jewish carpenter who is the Messiah, the Israeli Messiah, yes. But that doesn't mean I follow all of the Old Testament, everything that relates to the Old Covenant in Moses. In fact, in chapter 3, when we get there, you'll find out that we are grafted in at the point of where Isaac is grafted in as being a child of Abraham. And that's before Israel, you know, in the timeline. So we're actually in a personal, trusting relationship with God, because isn't that what Abraham had? A personal, trusting relationship with God. There is no indication that Abraham kept the Sabbath, did all the rituals, paid tithes every week, you know, or whatever. None of that stuff. He paid tithes once because of a warfare thing in Genesis 14. But other than that, do you follow what I'm saying? There's no indication of the, like, Adam, anybody before the nation of Israel keeping the Sabbath, going to temple, all that stuff. No indication. So we're grafted in about Abraham. So Paul is going to make that point as we go on through. The gospel is not related. Paul uses his miraculous calling of God to preach the gospel among the Gentiles as proof that he's not pushing a new form of Judaism. He had to be pushed down to the ground with the light of the gospel of Jesus, directly from Jesus, to help him understand, to really press the point that you are going to proclaim the new covenant. You're going to proclaim the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, new life in Christ. Very, very distinct and contrasted with Judaism. In fact, what Judaism had become was this really religious self-help program. Yes, in order to maintain righteousness and holiness, not only do I need to understand what the Word of God requires of me in the Old Covenant, but I have all these other laws that are attached to it with traditions. Then I have to also keep these too so that I don't break these. And then all of a sudden, these things, which are the traditions of the fathers, became viewed as if they were the commandments of God. Jesus railed upon them, saying, you keep your own traditions and make void the word of God. And that's where they came. So mankind trying to do something to help themselves always ends up sinning. Yeah. If we just obey God, we don't end up sinning. But we always add something to it. And so Jesus made sure directly that Paul was going to be preaching this message of the gospel, and it would not be related to Judaism. It's based upon the word of God, yes, but the messianic promises that are in the word of God that look forward to the new covenant. Mankind having a relationship with God where we didn't have to go through the temple and the sacrifices, because there would be one sacrifice, once for all, that would pay for all sins, past, present, and future, once and for all. And then what Paul says is that he went up to Jerusalem, and when he went up to Jerusalem, he met with Peter and the other apostles. And why did he do that? I don't think it was to find out if what he was teaching was correct or not, but it did end up doing that. And in another instance, he did that too, that the gospel he was preaching was exactly the same gospel that Peter and John are preaching. It's the same gospel. And what that did is it lent validity, so it validated, verified, certified, genuine. Not only from his own testimony of his personal encounter with Jesus, that can lend some weight. But when you have the witness of two or three, a thing is confirmed. Even Jesus said that. So what it did is it brought it all the way back from his own personal encounter to the mother church back in Jerusalem. And so those Galatian churches better listen that the gospel that he originally proclaimed is validated not only by his personal experience that I say is directly from Jesus, but also Peter, James, John, etc. back in Jerusalem, they say yes. They gave him the right hand of fellowship and brought him in. The gospel that he's preaching is the same as they are preaching. And so they can't just say, well, look, we have a direct line with this Hebrew roots movement stuff around you, Paul, to Jerusalem, because isn't that like the center of Hebraic Hebrewism? Wouldn't it be that? And then he's saying, no, 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 look, I have a direct line because of Christ and the apostles, the original set of apostles. So what he wanted to do is make a case that the gospel goes back to Jesus. It's verified by the apostles and Paul's personal experience. It's validated. It's verified and certified. It's genuine. So therefore, what they are believing, what they're holding on to now, when he's writing this, is not genuine. And whoever's bringing this to you needs to be accursed. Let them be accursed. Let them go directly to the lake of fire. That's really what he's saying. So that tells us we better make sure that when we proclaim the gospel, we don't compromise on any measure, add to it or subtract to it. How many times does God say that in the Bible? Do not add to what I'm saying or take away from what I'm saying. Don't take away from the word of God or add to it. Over and over, and almost close to the last verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it says that. We have this warning to make sure that we get it right. Amen? So on the back of the little flyer you have that says wanted alive, not dead or alive, wanted alive, on the back of it, it has the good news about Jesus Christ. It shows you the various aspects of the message that is going forth. It isn't just that Jesus died, but you have to explain it a little, especially today. If Paul comes to the center of Jerusalem at the time, he wouldn't have to explain number one and number two on here. Number one and number two. He would just go right to, you know, number four. But because he was going to Gentiles, they had to know about the other aspects of the gospel. So the first aspect is the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, he created all humans, starting with Adam and Eve in the beginning. They were created in the image and likeness of God, perfect and without sin. God loves and cares for us. He created us to have a relationship with him. That's God's original intent. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve sinned, of course, that's Genesis 3. Thus, we all inherited that fallen, sinful nature of rebellion against God. And it's now our nature to sin. Sin is rebellion and breaking God's laws. God is holy, perfect, good, righteous, and he must judge sin. It is his universe, his rules, and laws. He will not have relationship with us unless our sin problem is resolved. So 1 through 3, they had that down because think about it. They had the temple sacrifices. They had all of that there to show them how sinful they were. That they couldn't approach God unless the sin issue had been dealt with. They couldn't have a relationship with God unless the sin issue. And to them, they knew it was temporary because every year they had to repeat it over and over again. Day of Atonement. So God's solution, because he loves us, he sent his one and only unique son, or in some translation, it would say only begotten, monogenesis in the Greek. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the sinless, virgin-born Son of God, God the Son, to die upon the cross for our sins. God the Father punished Jesus Christ on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Then 3 days later, Jesus rose physically from the dead. He is alive in heaven, and he will come back soon. So that is the facts of the gospel. That is the message. Paul, in one place, when he went, he stayed 3 weeks explaining this. He didn't just have one track. He spent 3 weeks explaining, having conversations, going over things in the Old Testament, and this is in the synagogues. 3 weeks of it. You see, now, we just say these bullet points here, but it is a lot of information. Being created in the image and likeness of God, the implications of that, the dignity that we have, but also the punishment that we get because we are then accountable to God. We're not like a dog, you know, out there. We don't expect the dog to follow God and, you know, obey, even though sometimes they don't even do that with us and we tell them to sit, right? So There's no moral question there, but there is with us. And so that's what the gospel is. So when we read this here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, Paul explains the message. Now when he says the gospel, that's what we're talking about, this message, this good news. But we have to start with God, who is the creator. He's the judge. He is the ruler of the universe. It's his rules, his universe. See, if we don't start with that, we can't really go with the gospel. It doesn't make sense. The good news makes no sense without the bad news, that we are sinners in need of a Savior because God's judgment is coming. Therefore, we need a rescuer or we're going to face the punishment. The next part is our response. If you do not receive God's forgiveness of sins based upon Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you will have to stand before God on judgment day and answer for your sins and be cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that you have a second chance there. It just means your sentence is read to you and the judgment door is open and you go down into the lake of fire. But you don't have to go there. You can be rescued from God's wrath and judgment if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, King, God, and Savior. If you will repent of your sins, turn from your life of sin and selfishness, and trust in Jesus Christ and in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, believing that God punished Jesus instead of you, you will be saved and born again. So that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 means. When he says, the gospel which I preach to you is what I just said. He explains all that. Read Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. If you go through that, it's a college degree level. Here is the gospel presentation. Romans chapter 1 through 8. And he says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. When you were saved, born again, it's because you received what the message of the gospel means, the implications of it, that Jesus died for you and God punished Christ for you. That's enough. And you receive Jesus. You turn from your life of sin and you receive Jesus. You trust in him, that he is your Savior, that what he did was enough. See, that's what that means. In which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's leaving himself right in there, isn't he? Which I preach to you. Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth in this case, but it's the same gospel that was preached to the churches of Galatia. Did you believe it in vain? That is, you heard it and you kind of tested it. It was a belief, but it wasn't salvational belief. It was like, well, yeah, maybe it's true. You know, that's what he's talking about. But if you hold fast to it, if you totally believed in it, you stood in it, then you are saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received. You see, you have to be one who is saved, born again, truly, genuinely born again in Christ. That is the only person that can genuinely share the gospel. See what he says? He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I'm a recipient of this grace. I'm a recipient of this forgiveness of sins. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Always according to the scriptures. It's not according to the traditions of the church. It's not according to anybody's thought or idea. It's anchored in scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So those 500 brethren who were mostly, he says, most of them are still around while he wrote this. You can go and interview them. You can get those guys together, all those people, and bring them to court, and they can testify that they saw the risen Jesus. They experienced him, maybe ate and drank with him, whatever. We're not privy of those in the Gospels, of those other 500 brethren, right? We aren't. But 500 people. most of whom remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all. As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul brings himself into this. Now, that is the mark of being an apostle, is that Jesus appeared to you physically right after the resurrection, before his ascension. But what about Paul? Paul's an exception, isn't he? Because it occurred after the ascension. He appeared to Paul and picked him. Jesus went out of his way, out of the normal way, and picked Paul. And that's why he's included as one of the apostles, capital A apostles. But regardless, for us even, how did Jesus save you? How did Jesus save you? That's the key, because then you need to go and proclaim the gospel. That's all he says here, isn't it? As of first importance, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. So he is giving out what he has already received. And the Galatian Christians did not do that. The warning here is this. You could receive the gospel, be born again, truly, genuinely born again, and then get caught into false doctrine. So what is the answer to help a person who's caught in false doctrine? What is Paul doing? He's bringing them back to the truth. He's not even trying to address their issue. He is bringing them back to the truth of the gospel. So the remedy for false doctrine is pure doctrine. The remedy for false gospel is the true gospel. And so for us, it isn't all the apologetics. It's to bring back people from their own experience in Christ and our own experience, intersect them back into the gospel, intersect them back into the Word of God, the preponderance of the Word of God. Folks can take one verse and take it out of, you can make the Bible say anything, almost, you know, where it says, preach the gospel to all creatures. So there's some guy out there preaching to elephants. No, that makes no sense. He's talking about all humans in this sense. So we know this because of the other scriptures that talk about it, all right? So in the same way, bring them back to sound doctrine. Bring them back to the purity. Because that's the only thing that will allow God's kingdom to spread. God's kingdom to spread is through the pure gospel. If Satan get a church off track, they can't share the real gospel. That means what they share then, even if they're genuinely born again, if they share that false gospel, people won't get saved. You see how that works? So Satan can't get these people to not be saved because they're saved now. So what can he do? He can pervert their witness, corrupt their witness, or block their witness. And it's very strategic. So what we need to do is get back to the Word of God. Amen? Then we can spread the gospel.